Well, it is, as I said before, it's great to be back with you again today and to be able to bring the word this morning to you. It's a real privilege. Was here back in September, and we introduced lots of new members then as well, and that was an exciting time. Just a little bit of note. First of all, a lot of people seen the scratches on my head, just so you won't be distracted by that. I ran into a bush yesterday while I was mowing my lawn, and the crepe myrtle won. So that's what that is. But it's a great privilege to be here and just to watch what God is doing here. Another thing is some changes going on with us and the Dixon family that is kind of interesting by grace. Dan Curley, who's a pastor at Westminster, and myself, we are assistant pastors there. We're kind of going out from Westminster here in the near future, and we're going to be planting a church ourselves in the western branch area of Chesapeake and northern Suffolk and Churchland, right there where those three cities come together. We're planting a church. The PCA does not have a church anywhere in that area. It's an area of about 41 square miles. 75,000 people live in that particular area, and there's no PCA church there. So we've been called by the presbytery to go out and plant a church there, and we're very, very excited about that initiative. And you'll be hearing, I pray that that by grace would be praying for us. The name of the church, we've already got a name. The name of the church is Crosswater Presbyterian Church, and we're very, very excited about what God is doing. We had a gathering of people the other night, and we had about 70 people there. That most of those are committed to being a part of this new church plant, so we're very excited about that. And please continue to pray for us as we do that in terms of the needing of financial support for that and just prayer support that God would bless that ministry. So now let's take a attention to God's Word, and if you would, turn in your Bibles. I'm going to be preaching this morning from Psalm 80, and we're going to work through this. It's interesting, this psalm, the very end of it really ties us to the coming of Christ. And so as I'm going through the sermon, you may say, wow, how is this related to Advent and Christmas and this type of thing? But as you get to the end of this psalm, it really does tie us to Christ. And so be patient, we'll get there. Okay? But let's read through Psalm 80. And so give attention as I read God's word. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine upon us that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, and the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar of the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. They have cut it down. It perished at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is God's word. Let's bless him. Let's go to the word, Lord, in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask as we look at this psalm that you would enliven our hearts to the message of your word here. Father, make us sensitive. Father, I pray that you send your spirit in this place, that your word and your spirit would go together to reveal in our hearts what we need to see of your word. Father, change our hearts, change our minds, conform us to the image of Christ through this word. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, I've been studying through the Psalms. And over the past few months, I spent a lot of time reading and praying through the Psalms. And reading through Psalm 80 a while back, I was struck by verse 4. It's what it says stunned me. It grabbed my heart. It grabbed my soul. Something just didn't sound right about verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? This verse troubled me. Why was God angry with the prayers of his people? These are not just the prayers of anybody. These are the prayers of God's covenant people. These are the people that are his. And that's what the psalm describes. These are the people that he's called out of Egypt. Prayer is supposed to be our connection with God. It is supposed to be the way we communicate with him. It's one of the ways that we enjoy God. And yet the psalm says that God is angry with his people's prayers. I must admit that as I read Psalm 80, my concern wasn't so much for the people of Israel. Okay? They lived a long time ago in their, so to speak, history. My concern, I'm a little bit more self-seeking, and my concern was for me, and my concern was for you. Is God angry with my prayers? Is he angry with your prayers? And if he is, why? And what can be done about it? What can we do about it? Now, there's another troubling question in this psalm that comes up. And that's in verse 12. In verses 8 through 13, the psalmist uses a metaphor for Israel as a grapevine that God brought out of Egypt and cleared the land and planted this carefully, and it grew and it prospered. Verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. But then we get to verses 12 and 13 asking the question, why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pluck its fruit? The boar of the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. God has planted a vineyard, Israel, and yet it's prospered and grown, but now he's let the walls break down and it's being destroyed. Now that metaphor is not lost on me because I'm a person who has a garden. And if you have a garden, this metaphor shouldn't be lost on you either. I have a garden. I put a lot of work into my, it's a vegetable garden. I put a lot of work into my vegetable garden. My garden has a fence around it to protect it. To protect it from the big, large beast that lives in my backyard. His name is Hunter. He's a big brown dog. And if I leave the gate just open a little crack, Hunter will take his nose up there and nudge the gate open, and he will go into the garden and he will ravage it. He will trample it. He will eat the tomatoes and the cucumbers. He will dig in it. He makes a mess of it. And that's exactly what is happening to Israel here. The beast of the field, the strong beast, is coming in and ravaging. After putting a lot of work into a garden, to see an intruder destroy it is frustrating. Israel had put a lot of work into becoming a prosperous nation, and to see the fact that an intruder was coming and trampling it and eating its fruit was disturbing. And the psalmist indicates that there's trouble in the land. Outsiders are coming in and taking the prosperity of the vine. Other nations are pilfering Israel and God's chosen nation. And the Lord has put all this time and effort into Israel, his covenant people, as a congregation, or if you will, as his church. And now he's allowing it to be broken into and oppressed. And the psalmist is asking, why? Why are you doing this, Lord? In fact, God seems to be moving against his people. He's even angry with their prayers. Now, Psalm 80 is a type of psalm that we call a lament. And I'm sorry to come and preach a lament to you, but it's a lament. And it's a type of psalm where the psalmist begins to complain and bring his complaint to God. He is troubled about what's happening in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, if you have to know a little history of Israel to understand this psalm, what's happening here is, well, Israel became a nation. There was the children of Israel. They came out of Egypt. They established a nation. Okay. Eventually, they got kings. And the first king was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And David and Solomon were great kings. And Israel under them prospered. They spread out tremendously. Solomon's kingdom went to the reaches of what God had promised in terms of the promised land. But then Solomon faltered. And when Solomon died, the nation of Israel was split into two parts: the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Now, the kings of of Judah, which is where Solomon and Solomon's heirs became king in the tribe of Judah, they were mostly, they were fairly good. There were some good kings and bad kings, but for the most part, they were fairly faithful. There were some that were fairly faithful. They were good and bad, okay? The northern kingdom, all of the kings of the northern kingdom, it's easy, they were all bad. They led the people away into other types of worship. They combined worshiping Yahweh, God, with, you know, our Lord, with other gods. And so they were evil. And so they set up their own places of worship in the northern kingdom. And they worshiped the Lord along with other gods. The Lord sent prophets to warn them, but they refused to return. So the northern kingdom kings refused to return back to the Lord. And finally, the Lord had enough, and he decided to discipline the northern kingdom, which is known by the title Israel, and the southern kingdom by the kingdom of Judah. So he decides to discipline Israel. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, we read, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight, and none was left but the tribe of Judah only." So the Lord brings discipline on Israel by defeating them and taking them into exile. And they had turned and they had been dependent on other gods to give them life and peace and protection and prosperity. And they did not trust Yahweh, the Lord God. They didn't trust him. And so the Lord sends the king of Assyria, a kingdom that's north of Israel, down to destroy Israel and carry off many people into exile. And that happens around 722 BC. And that's when this psalm is probably written, right around that time. And it's written by someone who's in Judah. And he's looking and he's seeing what's happening in Israel. And he's crying out to God to rescue his brothers in Israel, because he knows also that Judah's next. And so that's what's going on. And so the people of Judah see the destruction and they realize they're the next nation to be invaded by the evil Assyrians. And the Assyrians were bad. They were brutal. And so Psalm 80 is probably written at the beginning of this Assyria invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the psalmist is likely, again, like I said, in Judah, and he's crying out for his brothers. And we know the psalm focuses on the northern kingdom of Israel because it is calling out for help of Joseph and the tribes of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were northern tribes. So we know that that's who he's talking about. And these were the major tribes in the north of Israel. In verse 1, the psalmist calls God the shepherd of Israel. He's calling God the shepherd king, who is the one who would lead Israel and who would protect Israel. When we think of God as being a shepherd, I think you know what comes to mind. The 23rd Psalm comes to mind. The Lord is my shepherd. And that psalm goes on to describe God as the one who provides, the one who leads, the one who restores and brings goodness and gladness. And that's what the psalmist is crying out. That's what he wants for Israel. Be our shepherd, Lord. Come, lead, protect. Isn't that who you are, the shepherd who leads and protects us? In verse 3 of the chorus of the psalm, restore us, let your face shine upon us, and we will be saved. But then we read verses 4, 5, and 6. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with the people's prayers? If you have fed them with the bread of tears, given them tears to drink in full measure, you make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Israel is in crisis, and they go to God the great shepherd to come and protect the flock. But he doesn't. Instead, he's angry. The word translated here, angry with the people's prayers, is that he is smoking and fuming. He's angry. Some of us have experienced similar type of thing in our walk with God. There's a crisis. Your world comes crashing down on you. All that you hope and dream seems to fall apart. Life is uncertain, and you cry out to the Lord, and you're desiring and needing the shepherd of Psalm 23 to make it better. Lord, be my shepherd, be my protector. The shepherd who makes me lie down in green pastures and restores my soul. But instead you get not the gentle shepherd, but you get the Lord God Almighty, who seems to be angry with your prayers. You cry buckets. Your friends are annoyed with you. Your enemies laugh at you. Not at all the way you planned it would work out. There's something wrong. There's something very, very wrong, and it needs to be dealt with. Let me make something very, very clear here. Sometimes we suffer for God's purpose and his glory. And not because of anything that we have done. It's not because of sin. It's just because God has brought a trial into our life to grow us. And he uses that experience to teach us and to grow us. And we suffer through it. And that's like Job. That's what happened to Job. Let me be clear. That happens sometimes, but that's not what's happening here. The suffering that Israel faces is very different. It is because there is a problem with Israel. And remember, these are God's people. These aren't the nations out there that are warring against you. These are God's chosen people, and there's a problem. The suffering Israel faces here is due to their need for discipline. Often when our world comes crashing down around us, we need to consider and ask, is this due to God disciplining us? Be honest with yourself. Ask yourself, is God angry with my prayers? And if he is, why? We want to be like Job. We want it to be suffering like Job. But often in reality, it's suffering like Israel. Israel's problem was very clear, very simple. Israel's problem was idolatry. They had for years worshipped other gods, even though the prophets had warned them to worship God and him only. The first commandments. Have no other gods before me. Israel broke it. The Apostle Paul describes our fallen world and the idolatry in it in Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The basis of sin, the heart of sin, the thing that God just can't abide by is not honoring the Lord as God, not honoring God as God, not believing that He's really truly God, not loving God as God. When you don't honor God as the Lord God, you honor something else, and that something else is an idol. Even as Christians, we go and serve idols. John Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories. And he's talking to Christians there. A modern way of saying this, my men's Bible study group, we were talking about this, and they came up with this thing, and this whole idea, and one of them said, well, David, he said, it's obvious that idolatry happens. And that's very true. Our hearts have that sin in them, and it makes us go after idols. Because we are sinners, we do not honor God as God, and we seek something else to fill that void. Why did Israel start going after other gods? What was the reason? It is much the same reason that you go after other gods, and you go after idols. Baal was one of the major gods that Israel worshipped alongside of Yahweh. It was kind of the competitor, and you know all about the prophets of Baal and Elijah and all of that. Well, Baal, why did they worship? Why were there so many prophets of Baal? Why did they worship them? Well, the reason was this. Yahweh was seen as a warrior god. He had come in and conquered the land and let them spread out all over the land, and now we didn't need a warrior god. We needed an agricultural god. We needed a fertility god, and Baal was the fertility god that was in the land, and Israel didn't clean out the land. So the Baal worship was there, and the people went after Baal because they said, you know, our crops depend on rain, and Baal sends rain. So we're going to worship him. We're going to worship Yahweh, but we're going to worship Baal too because he sends rain. And so they had a need, and they didn't see the Lord God providing their need, so they went after Baal, and they worshiped him. And thus they did not honor the Lord as being the only one and true God who was their provider. They didn't believe that he was the one that would let them lie down in green pastures. We have other gods in our lives too, and we serve them. When we do serve them, we don't fully trust who the Lord is. You have idols in your heart. And what does idolatry look like for us? Well, there's a great book, and I commend it to you. It's by Tim Keller. It's called Counterfeit Gods. And I commend this book to you. And in that book, this is what Tim Keller says about idolatry. He says, what is an idol? This is a fairly long quote, but what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life, should you lose it, your life would hardly be worth living. An idol has such controlling position in your heart that you spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family, children, or a career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix, when your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we call it codependency, but it's really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I feel my life has meaning. Then I know that I have value. Then I feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. That's worship. And we're worshiping an idol when there's something else that we're putting our trust in besides the Lord God. Let me tell you right now, Keller's book, in this book, Counterfeit Gods, there are really three or four major gods. And these are the ones that we struggle with. I struggle with them. Money, sex, power, and security. Those are the ones. Those drive us. Different ones for different people, but those are the ones that are out there in our American lifestyle. What do you daydream about a lot? That could be an idol in your life. An idol is something that gives you pleasure, security, or value that only God can give. We dishonor God when we don't trust Him to provide for us. It is even worse because we depend on God, the one who provides to help us serve the idols. We depend on God to feed our idols. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration here. This is a hypothetical. It is not a true story. Okay? Please, understand that. Understand that on the tape. This is not a true story. Okay? I want to give you this story because I think it illustrates very well what I'm talking about. But some of you know my wife, Betsy. Okay? And she is a wonderful, sweet woman. She loves and cares for me deeply. And I love her. But what if I had an affair with another woman? And I don't think there's anyone in this church named this. And I've used this sermon before, and I don't think there was anyone. I chose this name. But let's say the woman's name is Olga. Okay? Hopefully there's not an Olga here. My affair with Olga is out in the open. Betsy knows all about it. And I go to Betsy and I say, Betsy, you are a good wife. And I love you, and I want to stay married to you. I still want you to be my sweet, kind, shepherding Betsy. And you know, the one that does a great job with our kids, who cleans the house, who takes care of me when I'm sick, and does all these other nice things for me. But Betsy, you just don't meet all my needs. And Olga is a lot of fun. And we go to the beach together. And you know, Betsy, you don't like the beach. So that's okay, isn't it? And by the way, Betsy, would you mind, you know, I know you're already working a full-time job as a librarian, but would you mind getting another part-time job? Because we need some more money to pay the bills. I don't have time to get a part-time job to help pay the bills because I need to spend time with Olga to make her happy so she'll make me happy. And in fact, I need some more money to spend on Olga, so you wouldn't mind getting a part-time job to finance that, would you? And keep her happy because she meets my needs. Now, how long do you think that it would be before sweet, kind, shepherding Betsy became smoking, fuming, righteously jealous Betsy? Not long. But folks, that's how we treat the Lord God when we serve idols. We use all that God has provided for us. Comfortable place to worship. We use our cars, our houses, our educations. We use all of that at times to serve an idol instead of serving the Lord. And we are using what God has given us to serve an idol. And so we're letting God finance our idolatry. And that's exactly what's going on here. Do you see why God is angry with some of your prayers? You and I have idols that are like having an affair with another woman. Okay? An Olga. And they are more important to us than our relationship with the Lord God. And we think idols can give us only what God can give. Happiness. But it gets worse. You say, how could it get worse? But it gets worse. You don't practice idolatry alone. You see, you come here every Sunday and you gather together and you don't practice your idolatry by yourself because when you come to church, if you have an idol in your heart, guess what? You bring it with you. If you have an idol in your life, you bring it to church And the idols here make a mess of things. As you bring idols to church, it really does. Listen to how one pastor describes it. In fact, you can turn to where this pastor's description is. Look, turn to James chapter 4 in the back of your Bible. Let me read this for you. James chapter 4, starting at verse 1. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You're trying to feed your idol. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is of no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God oppresses the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When we're serving an idol, we're double-minded. And we need to humble ourselves before God and ask him, help us deal with this idolatry. Our idols have such power in our lives and are so hungry, we can ask God to provide so that we can feed the idols and make us happy. It is just like having an affair with your wife, with someone other than your wife, and asking her to get a job to pay for it. It's wrong. It is wrong. And it leads to fights and quarrels among us in the church. If you have an idol, you can have an idol of this church, of what you want it to be. And it can become an idol, and you can fight and quarrel to make it what you want it to be instead of letting it be what God wants it to be. Very easy temptation. Pastors struggle with that. Let me tell you. I'll give you an example. I mean, we're looking for a place for worship for this new church plant, and that can become an idol for me. Okay? So, beware. It is. So what do we do? Is there a hope for restoration in our relationship with God? For there to be hope for restoration, we must deal with the idols in our hearts by asking the question, how long will you be angry with the prayers of your people? The psalmist makes us look deep into our hearts and lives and calls on us to remove the idols from our hearts. But it's obvious, it's very obvious that Christians can't do this alone. Psalm 80 points in the direction of three hopeful truths that can help us deal with the idols of our heart. And these can lead us to restoration, both individually and corporately. First, you may have noticed the refrain in verses 3, 7, and 19 in this psalm. It repeats this over and over, kind of changing a little bit, but the refrain is there. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine on us that we may be saved. The word translated restore us in the Hebrew is the word for turn us. The idea is to turn, to restore us to the God's face shining on us, he has to turn us around because we have our backs to him, because we're serving idols. The point is we need to be changed. We need to be turned back toward God. We do not turn ourselves. It is God who changes us. For Christians, it means that the Holy Spirit needs to do a work in us. We need to pray that he will. Lord, change me. That should be your prayer every day. Ask God, change me. Lord, turn me away from idols toward you. Show me the idols in my life so I can be turned away from them. Lord, is that an idol in my life? Be willing to ask that question. Only by the power of the Spirit can you be conformed to the image of Christ, the one whom the Father loved perfectly, the one who had no idols in his life. Jesus had no idols in his life. He loved the Father perfectly. Now, the rest of this refrain may sound very familiar to you. It says, And I'm sure the psalmist had this in mind when he wrote it. It comes from number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put the name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So what the psalmist is asking for is for that Aaronic blessing to come upon the people of Israel. To enjoy the glory of God's face shining on us, we must be turned away from our idols and turned back to the Lord. And you need to pray that the Lord would change you and turn you. Second, the second hopeful truth is that the psalmist reminds us that God is the shepherd of his people. And that comes out in the psalm, that he is the shepherd of his people. And if we think about that, we realize that he's also talking about the son that would come. And if we put those two together, we realize that as Christians, we're reminded of Jesus. Reminded of Jesus' words, he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. God does not stay angry with our prayers because as the good shepherd, he has laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus took all of our sin upon himself. Now, that includes the sin of not loving God as God and not honoring God as God. He took them to the cross and he died to pay for that sin of your idolatry. Think about it. Jesus loved the Father more than anything. That was his central love. He loved God more than anything. And he had to take the sin of our not loving God on him. That was detestable to him. And that's the sin he takes on him to the cross. Not loving the Father in order to save us from our sin of not loving the Father. Jesus had to take this on himself. God's wrath for our idolatry is poured out on Jesus instead of us. He loves you that much. Psalm 80 portrays Israel as God's, Psalm 80 portrays Jesus in that way as the shepherd. And John 10 portrays him as the shepherd. And link those two together. There's a shepherd who lays down his life for us. That gives us hope. The third word of hope is Psalm 80 portrays Israel as God's vine. Israel did not live up to what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, an example to other nations, and they failed in that because of idolatry. Yet the hope of the people shifts at the end of the psalm in verse 17. Verse 17 reads, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." This son of man, the man of your right hand, is brought up here. And that's the one that will turn us. That's the one that gives us hope. That's Jesus. And you put that vine metaphor together with the words of Jesus in John 15, and we get a striking encouragement. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it will bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Flee from idols. And you got to go somewhere when you flee from your idols. Flee from the idols that demand to be fed. They want to be fed and fed until they suck you dry and they destroy you. Flee from them. Flee from your idols and abide in Jesus. Connect to the vine. Abide in him. He is the nourishing vine that supplies you. You are the branches. He supplies you and he makes you fruitful. He supplies you with love. He supplies you with the Holy Spirit to help you flee idolatry. And he supplies you with the Word of God to show you how to flee idolatry. And as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, abide by faith in Jesus as we come to this table. Trust Him. This is to remind us to trust in Jesus. Trust Him, not the idols of your heart. Don't trust in your money. Don't trust in your job. Don't trust in your smarts. Trust in Jesus. Jesus has given us all those things to use for His glory. Those are good things. It's the good things in our lives that really become the idols that we have to be careful of. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. He is the only one that can bring about true heart change in you, and He's the only person who can bring about true heart change in anyone else. When we confess our idolatry and seek forgiveness, God is no longer angry with our prayers. Flee your idolatry, cling to Jesus, and He won't be angry with your prayers. Hear this. Restoration begins when we recognize the idols in our hearts for what they are and flee them and abide in Christ, depending on Him instead of those idols. Our prayer this morning is, restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let Your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that You would give us the ability to see the idols of our hearts. Father, give us the ability to not be proud, but admit when we've been serving an idol. And Father, we pray that You would help us. It takes a long time to clear the temple of our hearts of idols, Father. And so we would pray that You would work with us. You would work on us to turn us to You, to be our shepherd, and to let us abide in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.